Back in the late summer and fall of 1983, Dr. James Baird, recently a guest of our church, concluded his morning sermon saying that when the service concluded, he was going to walk out the side door, get on an airplane, and fly to Jackson, Mississippi, where he was candidating for the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, and if they extended the call, he was going to take it. Pronounced the benediction and walked out. Leaving an emotionally distraught congregation, not the least of which was Emily's family. Dr. Baird had married her two sisters, had buried her father, and had baptized the first Billings grandchild. And this man who had played such a central role in the life of their family was now gone. And they were in great distress. And it fell on my lot. I'm not sure why. I was just the youth director at the time. But anyway, it fell to my lot to preach that evening sermon. So I got rid of whatever I was preaching on and preached instead on a sermon entitled On the Departure of a Great Man. And it was from Acts chapter 20 where the Apostle Paul says his goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And it was a great experience for me. It was an example of how troubling it can be when a great servant of God leaves and takes another charge or leaves this world. That's the kind of situation that we have here in 2 Kings chapter 2 with the departure of Elijah. And it's always unsettling when a central figure in the life of the people of God passes on, whether it was Moses or Joshua or David or the death of Jesus between Good Friday and Easter morning. Likewise in history, I'm reading a Civil War book right now, and when Stonewall Jackson died, the South was devastated by the loss. When Lincoln was assassinated, similarly the North, at least, was devastated. Whitman wrote his poem, "O Captain, My Captain," in response to the tragic news of his death. When Franklin Delano Roosevelt died in office, you may be familiar with the picture of the African-American musician with the tears streaming down his face. Or if you were alive when the announcement came that John Fitzgerald Kennedy had been assassinated, I'll never forget sitting in my third grade elementary school classroom as my teacher stepped out, and as she stepped back in, a group of girls were crying and they were running outside of our classroom as she came back in and announced that President Kennedy had been killed. For Presbyterians, back in the dark days of the 1930s, in the winter of 1938, 56-year-old J. Gresham Machen, the great Princeton theologian, founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, leaders of the conservative movement in Presbyterianism, died in Bismarck, North Dakota. And I've heard some of the men who were educated by Machen back in the 1930s speak of the utter devastation that they experienced. They felt themselves to be leaderless and adrift in the world, frightened, fearful of what would come next and who possibly would be raised up to replace him. Well, you can sense some of that tension in verses 1 through 6 of 2 Kings chapter 2, where we begin reading in verse 1. It came about that when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "Who knows what's coming? As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." In other words, I am not going to be deprived of even one moment that I can remain in your presence. Knowing what's coming next, I will not be separated from you. So they went on to Bethel. Gilgal is in central Israel. It's about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and they walked to Bethel 10 to 15 miles south, leaving them still about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. As Elisha is squeezing out every last moment that he can, Elisha wanting to be as close to Elijah for as long as is possible. Verse 3, and the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho, another 10 to 15 miles southwest of Bethel. So you can sense that there's imminent change. The countdown has begun. There is dread anticipation of that moment when the prophets of God will be deprived of their great leader, Elijah. What will happen to them? Will they be able to carry on? Will the ministry of truth continue? And in verses 7 through 25, the resounding answer of yes is given. Yes, though a great man leaves, the work of God will continue. And here's how God communicates that to those who remain behind. Number one, God's power will still remain amongst them. Let's continue our reading now. Verse 6, then Elisha said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." He said, "As the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on the additional 5 miles to Jericho. Verse 7, now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elisha took his mantle. Now, a mantle is a long cloak, a coat, as it were, a symbol of Elijah's office. It is functioning in a fashion parallel to that of Moses' staff. And like as Moses struck with his staff the waters of the Red Sea and there parted, and as Joshua struck the waters of the Jordan in Joshua 3 and those waters parted, Elisha then took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, verse 8, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Verse 9, now it came about that when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, the double portion there is a reference to the inheritance of the firstborn. In a man's will in ancient Israel, he would apportion out his possessions to each of his children equally, except that the firstborn would get a double portion of that which was given to all of the rest. So what Elisha is saying is, let me be your successor. Let me be the one upon whom the responsibility for the continuation of your ministry falls. Grant me your spirit. Grant me your courage. Grant me your boldness, your power, that I may carry on your name and your work for the sake of the cause of God. Let me be the one who is your heir. Let me be the one who inherits your work. Verse 10, and he said, "You have asked a hard thing." Hard because it's not Elijah's prerogative to dispense the gifts of God or the Spirit of God. God alone is the one who so does. Nevertheless, Elijah continues, verse 10, "If you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you." And apparently this "see me" it means if you perceive or comprehend the spiritual realities that are about to take place, that will be an indication that you have been anointed by God and given the gift that will make it possible for you to carry on my ministry and confirm your role as the heir of the Spirit that I possess. So if you are, he says, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. If you do not have the ability to perceive and to understand, then you will not be able to function as my successor. Verse 11, then it came about that as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. The chariot of fire and the horses of fire are representative of God's strong protection of the people of God, of his servant Elijah. And over and above that, they represent the true source of Israel's strength. And that true strength of Israel is God's power. It's a spiritual power, a spiritual strength. Now notice that Elijah doesn't ride in the chariot. What the chariot does is separate Elijah from Elisha and anyone else who might be looking on. It's a whirlwind, it says, that takes Elijah up into heaven. Verse 12, Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So Elisha understands that this is a representative of Israel's two strength, that is these chariots. They are the chariots of Israel. This is Israel's army. Elijah, perhaps the captain of that army, or a one-man army in himself. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Elijah being only one of only two men in the Old Testament who, Elijah with Enoch, who were taken from the earth without dying. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, a symbol of grief at the departure of Elijah. And he also, verse 13, took up the mantle of Elijah that fell upon him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now here's the key. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? What's he testing? He's testing to see if God is still with him. If the God of Elijah is to be with Elisha. If as Elijah struck the waters, even as he struck them in the same fashion of Moses and Joshua before him, will Elisha then stand in the succession? Will the powers that were evident in Elijah's life now be evident in Elisha's life? So he retraces Elijah's steps and he takes the mantle, he strikes the water, asking the question. Can you see that that's the point? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Will the God of Elijah continue with us? We who are his successors, a great man has departed. Will we be bereft of the power of God now that he is gone? Does he take with him the presence of God and the power of God? That's the question that they're facing. That's in a microcosm. That's the kind of question that Granada Presbyterian was facing when Dr. Baird left. Would the work continue? Would the church survive his departure? That's the kind of question that we face when God's great servants leave our presence. Will we be able to continue the work that they have begun? And it says, and when he had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. What happens? Well, the waters depart. What's that mean? That means that the same power that was at work in the life of Elijah is still at work amongst the people of God. And so they do not need to be afraid, do they? They do not need to be anxious. They do not need to fear. They do not need to concern themselves with the possibility of the collapse of the people of God and the work of God, because the same power that was at work in the life of Elijah is at work in Elisha and at work in his successors. You see, the work of God through the centuries, culminating in the work of Christ, culminating in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where the power of God where the servants of God were clothed with power from on high. That work of God over the centuries in Christ is not limited to one era. It's not as though God was at work at Pentecost and no more. It's not as though the work of God was restricted to the lives of the apostles. There have been successive eras and successive leaders, sometimes with gaps, admittedly. But Pentecost was followed by the era of the great patriarchs like Augustine and Chrysostom and Jerome, where God again equipped the church for the tasks that it faced. That era was succeeded by the era of the Reformation. The Reformation was succeeded by the Great Awakening. God's power is not limited to an era, and it's not limited to a person. And that's why we are wise and need to be careful not to idolize individuals. There's no one that's irreplaceable. There are always successors. After the apostles, there was Augustine. After Augustine, there was Aquinas. After Aquinas, there was the Reformers. After the Reformers, there were the Puritans. After the Puritans, there was Edwards. Amongst the Presbyterians in this country, there were the Hodges, and then Warfield, and then John Murray. And in our own day, in some ways, we have Sinclair Ferguson and Dr. Packer and Douglas Kelly and others. I'm taking classes from Dr. Old, and I'm very worried that Dr. Old is going to die and take with him more knowledge than the whole rest of the world knows about Protestant worship, and that we're not going to get it all out of his head and onto paper before he leaves this world. Now, there's some legitimacy to that fear, even if you don't understand what I'm talking about. But the fact is that the work of God is not restricted to individuals. It's never been the case that God is only able to work through certain gifted individuals, and with their departure, his work no longer continues. No, over the centuries, again and again, God has raised up his servants to continue his work. It has continued from ancient times into the present times. The work of God goes on. Why? Because the power of God goes on. The same power that is at work in Elijah and in Elisha, and that was at work in Jesus and the apostles, that was at work at Pentecost and in the Reformation and the Great Awakening, that same power is at work, and God is continuing to raise up his servants to serve his church and to continue his work. Then the second point that God makes to reassure his people here, though a great man has gone, God's work will remain reliable and true. There is a great trauma and fear at work in verses 15 through 18. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They can see that. That reassures them to a certain degree. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him, honoring him as Elijah's successor. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." Now, what they're worrying about is that Elisha's body didn't make it. They understand that Elisha is gone. That is, his spirit is gone. But they're thinking that maybe in taking his spirit that in the process, somewhere along the line, the body was just cast out and is laying on the ground, and that the body will be dishonored by the failure to bury the body. Well, Elisha knows. Elisha is the one upon whom the spirit of Elijah rests. And so he has prophetic insight, and he knows that the body of Elijah is not lying about somewhere, that the body has gone up into the presence of God. He was there. He knows that the body has been cared for, that God has not just left it discarded like refuse on the ground. Well, they're not sure. They don't know if his word is a reliable word. They're not sure he knows what he's talking about. Even though they've just confessed that Elisha is the successor, they can see that the spirit of Elijah is upon Elisha, that God has anointed him to carry on that ministry. They're not sure that he really knows. Does he really know what he's talking about? Is he able to speak with authoritative truth the way that Elijah had done before him? So verse 17, They urged him until he was ashamed. See, what they're doing here is they're saying, well, how can you be sure? Do you not care about Elijah's body? Here, you were his right-hand man, and you don't care enough about him to go out and look around and search and see to make sure that his body is not being desecrated somewhere, being eaten by wild animals or pecked at by birds. You're just going to allow his body to be dishonored in that fashion? You won't spend a few minutes or let us go and spend some time looking for the body. It's disgraceful, Elisha. I can't believe you're dishonoring your master in this way. Let us go. So finally, shaming him in this fashion, he relents. When they urged him until he was ashamed, and he said, send. They sent, therefore, 50 men. And they searched 3 days, but did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? It's a very terse response. What's the point? The point is that Elisha knows that Elisha is a prophet of God, that Elisha's word is true and reliable and authoritative, that he is now the servant of God, the prophet of God, the voice of God for the people of God. That means for the people of God that there is still an authoritative, accurate, reliable source of truth for the life of the people of God. The servant of God is gone, but the power of God remains and the word of God remains. That seems to me to be the point here. That's what's being illustrated. That's what's being demonstrated to these fearful prophets of God who are questioning how will the work of God go on, given that a great man has departed. A great man who defeated all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. This great man who stood up to Ahab and Jezebel. To this day, we speak of great servants of God as being Elijahs for our time. How his reputation lives on. Can we continue this work in the absence of this great one, this great servant of God? Yes, God is demonstrating in the life of Elisha. Did I not say? You can rely on my word because it is God's word. And what's true of Elisha's ministry has remained true over the centuries. God has raised up his prophets. He has raised up his apostles. He has left for us a record of their prophecies in the scriptures so that we have today still authoritative, reliable word of God. Can we stake our lives on it? Absolutely. Could these servants of God know for sure that Elijah was speaking truly and accurately? Yes. Could they be certain that that Elijah's body wasn't being desecrated? Yes. Can we, in turn, build our lives upon the veracity of the Word of God found in Scripture? The answer is yes, we can stake our whole lives on the certainty of its truthfulness, of its reliability and authority for our personal lives and for the lives of the people of God. Not only can you, but you should build your life on the authority and reliability of the Scriptures. So that when you're making decisions in life, it ought to be in light of what God says in His Word. That's what you ought to be consulting. All of us, when we make decisions about vocation or decisions about location, or decisions about marriage, or decisions about family, or decisions about children, all the great decisions of life and all of the decisions of secondary and tertiary importance, likewise, ought to be undertaken in light of what God says in His Word. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. And if we're to be wise, we will become wise as we meditate upon the Word of God day and night, and live in the light of its counsel. The Word of God continues. Thirdly, God demonstrates that His grace will still heal. Verse 19. Not only do they have the power of God and the Word of God to continue the work of God, but they also have the grace of God. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. There was something wrong with the supply of water. There was some poison in it. And the word unfruitful could be translated barren. One commentator says that it means it suffers miscarriages. And the land here represents the inhabitants or occupants of the land as well. So the meaning is likely to be that the animals as well as the people are miscarrying because the crops are failing because of the problem of the poison that is in the supply of water for that region. It's not poisonous enough to kill them outright, but it is bad enough that it is harming the people and the livestock and the crops. And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And they went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." All right, now at first blush, this looks like a little piece of magic. Throw a little salt in. And as one of the commentators says, when you read this, don't choke on the salt. Often the work of God is accompanied by a visible sign, like a sacrament. Don't choke on the salt. The tossing of the salt represents the cleansing that will come by the grace of God through the Word of God. So it's a symbolic act, this tossing of the salt into the water. And it's the word in verse 21. He threw it in. "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. So there shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." The word of God cleanses it. The Lord cleanses it through his word. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And the background to all this is, remember, Jericho was under a curse. When it was destroyed back in Joshua 6, God placed a curse on it and said that anyone who rebuilt it would do so at the cost of their firstborn. 1 Kings 16, a number of chapters ago, we saw that was defied in Ahab's time, and Jericho was rebuilt at the cost of his firstborn, and it continued under a curse. One of the commentators, I think, says very cleverly that what this cleansing of the water represents is the lifting of the curse. That Curseville becomes Graceburg. Here's what he says. "See how God delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of his grace in living color." So the grace of God continues through the ministry of Elisha, even as it had been manifest in the life of Elijah. God continues to forgive. God continues to lift his curse. God continues to rescue those who are under condemnation. That gracious work reaches its culmination in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And it continues to this very day. That's our message. His message is our message. The message is the grace of God goes on. A great man has departed, but the power of God is still here, and the word of God is still here, and the grace of God continues. And we continue to announce to a lost world that there is, for sinners, even the worst sinners, the most cursed and debased of sinners, those who would be ashamed to repeat the things that they have done, there is still mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. The ministry of grace goes on. And then finally, God's judgments will still chasten. Now today, what we would want to talk about grace and then leave it there and leave on a happy note. But Scripture just takes things as they come. So in verse 22, he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up, by the way, young lads, you're likely to be teenagers, youths, the Reformation Study Bible translates it, men of marriageable age, Donald Wiseman in his commentary indicates, young lads came out from the city. What you shouldn't envision here is a group of guys kind of lounging outside the pool hall, and Elisha walks by and they start uttering some catcalls. What you need to think about instead is a mob that is attacking They mention 42 of them who are attacked by bears. All right, so 42 were attacked. How many got away? This is a mob. Bethel is a center of idolatry. There is hostility toward the servants of God and the prophets of God and the Word of God, and there is a devotion to Baalism there. So as the prophet walks by, they come out. He doesn't even pass through the city. They come out and attack him. And they begin by mocking him. Strange incident this is. They mocked him and said, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Some of you are going to be delighted to know that one of the servants of God was bald, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what it means. Anyone traveling in the ancient world would have traveled with his head covered. So how would they know he was bald? Maybe they knew him, maybe he was bald, maybe it's bald as compared to Elijah, who was a particularly hairy individual, we're told in Scripture. So maybe it's relative baldness, maybe it's just an aspersion that they're casting in his direction. I don't think I can be exactly sure, but I don't want to discourage any of you bald-headed individuals from taking comfort in identifying a particularly devout servant of God in his baldness. Anyway, the point here is that they are mocking a servant of God. They are attacking him. They are a mob, not just a couple of teenagers hanging out outside of the pool hall. And here's what happens. He looked up, he looked behind him and saw them. When he did so, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Again, this is a strange incident to us. The scriptures themselves curse those who mock the prophets of God. Deuteronomy 18:19, Leviticus 24:10. You attack the servants of God, God curses you. These bears, the same commentator who had the clever Graceberg thing to say, says these are covenant bears. All right? These are carrying out the covenant curse on these idolaters who in mob fashion are rioting and attacking the servant of God. They are serving God's covenantal purposes. And again, this is Ralph Earl Davis, very clever commentator writer. He says, here is not an irritable prophet, but a judging God. You've missed the point if you're thinking about Elisha, you know, deciding to exercise his powers in a particularly peculiar way and calling a couple of bears to attack a bunch of little kids. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is that God is judging idolaters who are attacking, even as Elijah was attacked throughout his ministry, or attacking a servant of God, a prophet of God. And the point here, in line with each of these points, power of God is still at work, though a great man has departed. The power of God is still at work. The Word of God is still reliable and true. The grace of God will still heal, but beware, the judgments of God will still be exercised through Elisha, through the prophets of God, through the servants of God. All four of those facts will remain true in the next era. Therefore, you need not fear. You need not be anxious. You need not be troubled at the departure of Elijah. Though Elijah goes, God remains in his power, through his word, with his grace, and in judgment. And thus it shall be to the end of the age. The mighty forces of secularism and humanism and militant Islam, as they attack the people of God, and they seem so powerful and so many in these troubled times in which we live. We know what Elisha and the tiny remnant that remained at the time of the departure of Elisha knew. A great man goes, but God remains. God himself is with us and shall remain with us, advancing his kingdom until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. In whose name we pray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not fear, that we too would take heart and show courage and remain faithful in the days and months and years that are to come, even to the end of the age. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.